as the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing. And the woman said, whom shall I bring up for you? And he said, bring up Samuel for me. And when the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman spoke to Saul, saying, why have you deceived me? For you are Saul. And the king said to her, do not be afraid. What did you see? And the woman said to Saul, I saw a spirit ascending out of the earth. And it follows here that Samuel comes up and he speaks to Saul. He wants to know why he's disturbed him. And Saul says, well, the Lord has departed from me and I don't have anywhere to turn. Well, what Samuel tells Saul is not good news. The future for Saul and his sons was that they would die on the battlefield. And when you come over to chapter 31, we see that those words of Samuel are fulfilled as Saul and his sons are slain there before the Philistines. You fast forward just a little bit over to 1 Kings chapter 14, and you have a similar situation, similar in that you have someone who is seeking knowledge about the future. In 1 Kings chapter 14, we have the king Jeroboam, king over the northern tribes of Israel, and he has a son named Abijah who was sick. And so Jeroboam instructs his wife to disguise herself and to go. But this time, they're not seeking help from a spiritualist or a medium. They're going to a prophet of God, the prophet Ahijah. And when Jeroboam's wife goes there, Ahijah knows that she's coming. And in verse 6, when Ahijah heard the sound of her footsteps as she came through the door, he said, come in, wife of Jeroboam. Why do you pretend to be another person? For I have been sent to you with bad news. I want to think just a moment here. This really is unrelated to the lesson, just something to think about. In both of these cases, Saul going to the spiritualist, Jeroboam sending his wife to Ahijah, they're sending to find out news about the future, the unknown, the uncertain, things that haven't happened yet. And they apparently at least have some confidence that the person they're sending to would be able to know, be able to tell them things about the future. Doesn't it seem odd that they would think that a disguise would fool such a person? That they could disguise themselves from someone that they wouldn't know who they are, yet they could tell the future. That's just somewhat perplexing to me. But he says in verse 6, come in, wife of Jeroboam, why do you pretend to be another person? For I have been sent to you with bad news. Go tell Jeroboam, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people and made you ruler over my people Israel, and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you, and yet you have not been as my servant David, who kept my commandments and who followed me with all his heart to do only what was right in my eyes. But you've done more evil than all who were before you, for you have gone and made yourself other gods and molded images to provoke me to anger and have cast me behind your back. And he goes on to tell Jeroboam's wife that when she returns home, when her foot enters the city, that her son would die. But for the son, for Abijah, it was not a punishment for Jeroboam's sin. Because of Jeroboam's sin, the house of Jeroboam was going to be destroyed, and it was going to be a great destruction. And the Lord says, because of Abijah, your son, has found some good, there's some good in him, I'm going to spare him from that, so I'm going to allow him to die from that sickness. And then if you fast forward to 2 Kings chapter 1, you have Ahaziah, who we're told in verse 2, fell through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria and was injured. So he sent messengers and said to them, go inquire of Baalzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this injury. And as these messengers are on the way, they come into contact with Elijah. And Elijah wants to know where they're going. And he says, you go back and tell him. No, he's not going to get better. He's going to die. And after 100 or so men have been killed. Finally, Elijah goes back to Ahaziah and he tells him the same thing he told the messengers to tell him the first time. You're going to die. And guess what? he died. Those stories are very similar in that in all cases, they're wanting to know something about the future. And in all three cases, the future wasn't great for them. There was death involved in their future. One sent to a medium, two others eventually got their answer from a prophet of God. I guess you said in the first one, they got Saul got his answer from a prophet, Samuel, not the medium. She was quite surprised to see Samuel. That hadn't ever happened to her before, it seemed. But what I want to look at this morning, what I want to talk about is when we see these stories, do we then come to the understanding of we can't know the future and we shouldn't seek to know the future, and if we do, it may not turn out so well for us. Can we know the future? Should we want to know the future? And we're heading into a new year, and we've talked over the last couple of lessons about the new year and hopefully things that we'll endeavor to do. And maybe we look ahead to this new year and want to know about the future of it and how we're going to fare. Is it going to be better than it was last year? Where will I be at the end of this year? What will I be doing at the end of 2018? Maybe we're looking further into the future. Maybe a young person, you're looking to the time that you graduate and move off from home and you're on your own. Maybe as parents, you're looking to that time when your kids are gone and you're by yourself once again. Whatever it is that we're looking to the future, can we know what the future holds in store for us? And maybe a follow-up question to that is, should we want to know? Can we know? Should we want to know? Or do we just need to wonder and never really know for certain anything about the future? Passages like what we've looked at, and then you look over in the book of James, there's another a warning here. In James chapter 4, you have these in verse 13 who say, today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance, all such boasting is evil. So we could take from that and say, well, we ought not really even plan for it tomorrow, much less want to know about the future. We just don't plan for it, and we just live today and not worry about anything. Well, I think that's a wrong takeaway from those passages. I think we can know the future. I think we should want to know the future. And as we look at this morning, I think there's some things we can do to find out some things about the future. The first thing, if we want to know the future, we have to learn from the past. And learning from the past is not something, I'm sure, that's new to you as far as the necessity of doing that, the value of learning from the past. But the past, it doesn't just teach us about things that have happened. It teaches us about things that will happen when we look back. I want you to turn over with me to 2 Peter. In 2 Peter, Peter is writing to the brethren, and in turn he's writing to us about a future. If you look in chapter 3, and we're going to come back to this verse several times, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13, he says, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We're looking to the future, and we're looking for this new heaven and this new earth in which righteousness dwells. And we're not looking with wonder. We're not looking to see, you know, is it going to happen? He says, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven. So, you know, can we know the future? Absolutely, we can know the future in some things. If the Lord has told us, if the Lord has promised, then we can know that those promises are going to be fulfilled. Just earlier in this chapter, in verse 9, Peter reminds us that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness. You know, we get somewhat accustomed and used to, in this life, people telling us things, and even if they don't have the intent of lying to us, they tell us things that we just don't know for certain if we can hold on to and trust. Even the most honorable of people might tell something that, because of things beyond their control just do not come to pass. That will not happen with God. If God makes a promise, God will fulfill that promise. And so, you know, Peter looks to the future. He wants the brethren here to take hope in that future. But if you go back to chapter 1, I want you to see that in order to realize that future, they've got to look to the past and they've got to learn from the past. We're not going to read the entirety of chapters 1 and 2, but I just want to point out a few verses here to you. Here in chapter 1, in verse 4, he says, "By which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises." There's those promises we're talking about again. "That through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." That's something they should have already done. They should have already escaped that corruption. But ultimately, they will completely escape that when this new heavens and this new earth appear in righteousness. But you drop down to verse 12. All that he's talked about up to that point, he says in verse 12, "For this reason I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth." So they already knew what Peter's writing about, but he says, "I want to remind you of what you already know. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease." Do you see the word there that's repeated in those verses? Reminding, reminders. We need reminders. We need to be reminded of things. We can get distracted. We can be forgetful. And we need reminders. One of the things that will help to remind us is to look to the past and be reminded by those things that we find there. If you come into chapter 2, he says there in verse 1, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you." So he recognizes that when the Lord was here, and that's what he's talking about at the end of chapter 1, they didn't follow cunningly devised fables, but they were eyewitnesses of the Lord. They were there. They heard his teaching. They saw the miracles. But along with the Lord, there were also false prophets among the people. Looking to the past, looking back, he recognized they were there, and they'll be in the future as well. In Luke chapter 23, this isn't new. This isn't something that Peter hasn't heard before himself. In Luke chapter 23, now I don't know where Peter was at this point as Jesus is on his way to the cross. But I'm certain he heard about this if he wasn't there present when it was spoken. On the way to the cross, Jesus in verse 24, I'm sorry, let me get to chapter 23. Jesus in verse 28 says, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, wombs that never bore, and breasts which never nursed.' And they will begin to say to us, 'Say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us.' For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry?" You know, Peter, there in 2 Peter chapter 2, looking back at the time that Christ was here, the things they were eyewitnesses of, he says there were false prophets then. They're going to be false teachers again. Jesus, on the way to the cross, says, if they're treating me this way, if they're doing these things right now while I'm here, what do you think the future holds? And so, you know, we can look back to the past and we can see how people have acted, how people have responded, and we can know then generally how people will act and respond in the future. If anything, it will be worse for us in today's world than it was then. If they did those things while Jesus himself was here on the earth, then what should we expect today? But we learn that by looking back. Peter, he's not just reflecting on old times. He wants them to look at the past to prepare for the future. Paul instructs us in very much the same way. If you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he recounts some of the history of Israel there beginning in verse 1. And notice in verse 11, he says, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." So, Paul, he gives some examples of disobedience among the Israelites, some of the things that happened to them as a result. And he says, these things were written not just by way of, you know, here's the history, here's what's happened. He said it was written for our admonition. They were written so that we could learn from their mistakes. And a conclusion that he draws in verse 12 is, "Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." If the Israelites fell in the position they were in, then what do you think will happen to you if you don't give great attention to the things that have been given you? I want to look at just a couple of the things that he does mention here. When he says these things happened to them as examples, they're written for our admonition. In verse 7, so we're looking back, we're looking at this history of Israel, we want to learn something. In verse 7, he says, "Do not become idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." If you're familiar with Israel's history, you know that this is a reference to the events surrounding Exodus 32. When Moses is on the mountain, they don't know what's happened to him. He's been gone for a while. And so they ask Aaron to make them a god that can go before them. And they make the golden calf. What is interesting to me in verse 7 is he doesn't mention the golden calf. He mentions idolatry, but he doesn't name the golden calf. What he says is the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And I think that's significant. The idolatry wasn't just about having something there before them that they could look to for leadership. These were not dumb people that came out of Egypt. You know, they were not just completely mindless and dumb people. They'd been corrupted by things they had seen and been a part of in Egypt, but they were not dumb, and they couldn't have thought that that golden calf that came out of that fire was really going to do much for them, except give them the freedom to do what they wanted to do, which is what idolatry always did for the people. An idol never commanded anything of the people that served it. It couldn't. It didn't have a mouth. It didn't have ears. It couldn't walk. It couldn't lead in any way. Idolatry has always been about the people who made the idol being able to do what they wanted to do. And what did they want to do? Well, they wanted to sit down and eat and drink and rise up to play. That was their main concern. You know, they had been brought out of that terrible condition of Egypt. Now they were somewhat comfortable here in the wilderness. It wasn't great, but they had what they needed. They complained from time to time, but the Lord took care of their complaints. But now they were in a place where, hey, it's time for us to have a little fun. It's time for us. We're free. Let's just do whatever we'd like to do. You know, there's a great spirit moving today among people who want to do this very thing. Sit down to eat and drink and rise up to play. You know, no serious thought is going to be given to hard work, to diligence, to actually trying to accomplish anything. It's all about fun and games. And, you know, that's fine for children. Children, that's what they do. They play. They're kids. But Paul, he uses in 1 Corinthians 13 the example of passing from childhood to adulthood and the difference. He says, when I was a child, I spoke as a child. There's an obvious difference between the child and the adult. He said, when I've grown up, I put away childish things. The problem today, and it's not just a problem for today, but it is a big problem for today, is children don't ever grow up. They don't ever pass from that. They don't ever put away the childish things. They want to continue to eat and drink and rise up to play and never really give any thought to any hard work. Well, that's idolatry. And we're warned about that. And we look to the past and we can see the end of that. And so then that tells us something about the future of those who follow in that same path. Well, you look in verse 9. He says, "Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Well, that must have been a terrible thing they did, tempting Christ like that, to be destroyed by serpents. And perhaps you remember the occasion when they were destroyed by serpents as they wandered in the wilderness in Numbers chapter 21. What was it that they did that led to that destruction? What was it that tempted Christ? Well, you know, from the time they left Egypt, from the time they crossed the Red Sea, they got hungry, and the Lord fed them. The Lord fed them with manna. And the way that manna is described to us in the Scriptures, it had a good taste. You could do different things with it. And every day, they didn't have to work for it. They just go out and pick it up off the ground. There was always plenty. And you come to Numbers chapter 21, and in verse 5, the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. And what did the Lord do? In verse 6, he sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Of course, you had the bronze serpent put up. But Paul, he refers to this as a tempting of Christ. He refers to it as that which brought destruction upon the people. What did they do? They thought nothing of the great blessing that God had given. You know, he fed them every day with that bread, and yet he was thankless. There are a lot of benefits from my having been able to travel to Africa and spend some time over there. I've had the opportunity to go to Jamaica. People think of Jamaica as, you know, this great Caribbean destination. It's an impoverished island. You get outside of the tourist cities, and it's much like other third world places, a lot of poverty. But one of the things that I've enjoyed about going is it really helps me to recognize how blessed we are and how much the Lord has given to us. One of the examples that, if you remember in the slides that I've shown in the past, one of the things that they eat in Africa, and it's called different things in different countries, it's called sudza in some places, but it's just ground corn. Sort of like our grits. I say sort of like our grits. It'd be like grits. They're real thick, and you don't put any salt. You don't put anything in them. You just boil them, and you eat it, and it fills you up. But it has zero taste. It doesn't taste bad. It does not taste bad. I ate some things that did taste bad, but this didn't taste bad. It just didn't taste at all. And I could see eating that day after day after day, thinking, oh, come on, can't we have something else? But you look at the people over there, and man, they're packing it in. And I'm wondering, how can they eat that stuff? Well, one, they can eat it because they're hungry. And two, they can eat it because they're thankful for what they have. Because they don't always have it. And it makes me, when you come back and you recognize in yourself how thankless you can be at times. And then you see other things that people are complaining about, and it just, it really takes a bit of adjusting when you come back, because you're just kind of on edge for a while, because people will complain about the silliest things that seem like, oh, the world is coming to an end, and you just think, really? Is that what you've got to complain about? And I think about a passage like this, where the people say, our soul loathes this worthless bread. Guys, they've been eating it for 40 years. You think you'd get tired of eating the same thing after 40 years? I bet we would. I don't think we would have been a lot different than they were. You know, give us something else. A little variety. But be thankful for what we have. And there is, in a society where there is affluence, and that's where we live, there is a great, great danger of just forgetting how truly blessed we are and taking for granted such great blessings that God has given us. And they're so they're so bountifully available that we just lose sight of the fact that it's not really an ordinary thing. And that makes me think about going from that physical food to spiritual food. And we are very blessed to live in an area of the world where we are free to come and study today, tomorrow, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. We can do it every day of the week if we wanted to. We can read it in our homes. We can feast on God's Word whenever and however much we want to. But that becomes a common thing to us. If you've gone through the studies, I know we've had a couple of home Bible studies that have gone through some of the things about the history of the Scriptures. You know, there was a time in this world when men were killed because they wanted to give us a translation that we could read. You know, I imagine the people in that day, when they got a Bible, they didn't just set it up on the shelf to collect dust. They didn't just carry it around as kind of a token symbol. Imagine they appreciated the sacrifice and the effort that was put into making this available. Yet how often do we treat God's Word with that same attitude of our soul loathes this worthless bread? You know, this is all we got? Oh, God, you can do better than that. Well, remember what happened to them. And maybe that'll help us to think a little bit about what's going to happen in the future. And I would submit to you, we can know. We can know what the future holds for us if we follow in those same paths. So we look to the history of God's people. We can look to our own history. Again, God created us. We're not dummies. God created us in His image. He gave us the ability to think. He gave us the ability to do great things. And we can look back on our past and we can see mistakes we've made. And we ought to be able to correct things. We ought to be able to see, you know, that didn't work, so I'm going to try something different. But so often, we keep trying that same thing over and over again, thinking that somehow it's going to be different this year. But it's not. If you want to know the future, you look to the past. That's what happened in the past. Well, that's what's going to happen in the future, unless something changes. So we need to learn from the past. We also need to observe the present. That is, to take a look around us at what's going on and make some real needed, careful observation about where we are, who we are, and what's going on around us. In Ephesians chapter 5, in verse 15, Paul exhorts the brethren in Ephesus, "See that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." It's that phrase there in verse 15, walk circumspectly. I want to think about in just a moment. You may have a different translation. Walk carefully. Walk in wisdom. But the idea of walking circumspectly, it's looking around, knowing your surroundings, being aware of where you're walking and which way you're going. You know, I have a bad habit. I still do it some. I try to do better. But I have a bad habit when I'm walking in a public place to walk looking down. You know, looking at my feet right in front of me. But that's a bad habit because it doesn't make you aware of dangers that can be ahead. And I'm sure you've all, most all of you anyway, have seen some videos where people do that and they walk into a signpost or they fall in a hole or, you know, it's dangerous. You need to look around you. Well, we need to do that in a spiritual sense, to be able to look and see where we are. Consider what's going on around us. In the book of Haggai, if you remember not long ago, we were studying in the return from captivity. And Haggai was one of the prophets that came along to help stir the people up once again to continue the building of the temple, to finish the building of the temple. They had started, and when the command came to cease, well, the people didn't put much of a fight up. So they stopped building the temple. Well, Haggai comes along, and he wants to get the people started again. But I want you to notice, we'll begin reading in verse 6. you have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to be put into a bag with holes. So that's what's going on with the people of Israel in Haggai's day. When he comes along, you know, things aren't good. There, it seems like there's a lot being done, but nothing coming of it. And so notice what he says in verse 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You know, the idea of consider your ways is, you know, terrible things are happening. You're not getting anywhere. You're spinning your wheels. Why is this? Well, just consider your ways. You lived in your paneled houses. God's house lies in ruins. Do you think God's pleased with that? Do you think that may have something to do with the fact that you're not prospering the way that you could, the way that you should if you were putting God first? Not everything bad that happens in this life is a result of bad choices we make. Bad things do happen to good people. That is true. But it's also true that foolishness brings terrible consequences also. And so, if we want to know the future, a lot of times we just simply look at where we are and consider our ways, consider what we're doing, what we're involving ourselves in, and maybe that has something to do with where we are. And if we want to know the future, then simply, well, you keep doing what you're doing now, and you'll be right where you are now, 10, 15, 20 years from now. But if you want to change, if you want something different, then consider your ways and make the change. That was Haggai's message. Start putting God first. Test Him and see if He won't bless you abundantly. Malachi says the very same thing. Bring the tithes into the storehouse and see if God will not abundantly rain down for you blessings. You know, we want to be really careful. We don't want to preach a health, wealth, and, you know, you serve God and you're just going to be so richly blessed in this life that you can't even imagine it. So just bring your money and... We don't want to preach that, but at the same time, we want to look and see that when we follow God's ways, He intends for us to be blessed. Not just in the life to come, but in this life. As I said earlier, yes, bad things happen to good people. James was killed by the sword for preaching the gospel. You know, he didn't experience a lot of the great things of this life. But Joseph did. And Jacob did, and Abraham did, and we could name a host of people from the Old Testament who were faithful to God and were blessed as a result. And I think even Paul in his own writings talks about, yes, there were times that he knew how to be abased, but there were times he abounded. He did suffer at times, but there were times that he was overjoyed with the blessings that came as a result of brethren helping him in his situations. And so, you know, just consider the present. Look around. And we want to start with ourselves, but then you look at other people. And there are times when we're out and we see something going on and we want to point it out to the kids. You see that? You kind of see where that leads? You don't want to be there, do you? So observe what's going on and see what people are doing and the problems that it causes for them. And if you want to know something about the future, then just realize that if you do that, then that's where you're going to be. North Escambia is a good tool. Yeah, look at North Escambia. Look at some of those pictures on there. You look at some of those people and you think, how in the world do you get there? Well, you read the story and you figure out that's how you get there. And, you know, I for one, you know, there are a lot of things that I try to be careful about. I want to try to avoid. But there are some things I am just not worried about. I'm not worried about getting busted for running a meth lab. I'm not worried about getting sent to jail for extortion. I'm not worried about things that you just read over and over again. You see the same types of things happening. And one of the things I always wonder is, don't they see this happening to other people? And why do they think that they're going to somehow be different and escape the consequences that come as a result? Well, just walk circumspectly. Consider your ways. And that'll help you to know something about the future. And then, lastly, if we do learn from the past and we observe the present and we're careful to do all of that, then there is hope for the future, a great hope that we can look to. And so, going back to our original question, can we know the future? Yeah, we can know the future. There's great hope there for us. This is what Peter wrote about. Going back to 2 Peter chapter 3, I mentioned verse 14 there, but I want to keep reading. 2 Peter 3, beginning in let's start in verse 13. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware, lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. And while there is the warning there in verses 16 and 17, that's not his main point. He cautions them, he warns them that, look, that this hope can be taken away. If you're not careful, you can be deceived. But the message is hope. We're looking forward to these things, to the promises that have been given to us by God. And we know that God's promises are true. And so we know that even in this life, we can know the future. Yes, there's a new heavens and a new earth, but even in this life, we can know something about what the future is going to bring. For my marriage, you know, if I, in my marriage, am the person that I'm supposed to be, I'm the husband I'm supposed to be, I'm the wife that I'm supposed to be, well, I tell you, that tells you something about your future marriage. Now, with marriage, there are two people. And I can't do everything to control what the other person in the marriage is going to do, but I can control what I'm going to do. And won't that go so far in what the marriage ought to be like? It will. I can know something about the future for my children if I'm the parent that I ought to be. If I'm teaching them, if I'm training them, if I'm setting the proper example for them, if I'm putting God first and teaching them to do that, then I can know something about the future for them. I can't tell you exactly what's going to happen. I can't tell you for certain that they'll all remain faithful. But I think I can know a lot about their future. If I'm, again, looking at the past, considering the present, and preparing for the future. For the church of which I'm a member, I can know something about the church here at Oak Grove. If we're striving together to do the work of the Lord, you know, I don't have to be so concerned about, well, in 20 years, is it just going to be dried up? Are we going to have to shut the doors? What's going to happen? We can't know everything. You know, maybe businesses close and schools shut down, and maybe people have to move for work reasons. But barring any foreseen thing like that, we can know something about what's going to happen here. And so much of what we want to know about the future really just depends on what we're going to do and what kind of future we're going to prepare for ourselves. And you think, well, how much can I really do by myself? Well, we could do a lot. In 1 Samuel chapter 14, you have Jonathan and his armor bearer. The situation is that Israel is fighting against the Philistines, except Israel doesn't have any weapons. And Jonathan and his armor bearer, they don't have much, but Jonathan decides, well, we ought to go on over there and fight. And his armor bearer goes with him. In verse 6, a great statement by Jonathan. You know, he doesn't know exactly what can happen or what's going to happen, but he knows that the Lord can save by few or by many. And he determines that he and his armor bearer are going to go, and they are quite successful. Just the two of them, And somebody would look at that story and but yeah, that was, you know, but God was with him. We can't expect to have that kind of result. You know, I want to caution everybody from ever looking at the scriptures and saying, well, that was miraculous. You know, there was an element of miraculous there, and we can't expect that kind of thing today. Well, no, we don't live in the age of miracles, and maybe some of the things we won't expect to see the same type of thing. But what we know with Jonathan and his armor bearer is it wasn't so much that the miraculous was with him, it was God was with him. And because God was with him, and Jonathan relied and trusted in God, and so did his armor bearer, both he and that armor bearer were able to do and accomplish great things. We see with Esther and Mordecai in Esther chapter 4, as Mordecai sends and tells the situation, Esther is a little bit afraid about what's going to happen going in before the king he hadn't called for. But you remember Mordecai's response. All right, you go ahead, you do nothing, and you're not going to escape any more than any of the other Jews. But who knows that you've been brought to the kingdom for such a time as this. And there wasn't anything miraculous about what happens in this story other than the fact that Esther had faith. That's not a miracle, though. We can all have faith in God. And she had faith and trust that she was going to do what was right regardless. If I perish, I perish, she says. But we know the end result was that Israel was saved. And not only was Israel saved, but if you remember in our studies in the years of silence, great things happened for the Jews as a whole going forward. For years they were blessed as a result of Mordecai and Esther's faithfulness. Change takes time. And sometimes we just expect, well, because it takes so much time, we just don't know if we're willing to wait on it. But you know, change doesn't take a lot of time. Not every change. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians, there were a lot of things that needed correcting. There were so many problems in that church. And somebody might sit back and think, well, it'll take years to fix a place like that. But do you know by the time Paul writes 2 Corinthians, which was most likely less than a year after he wrote the first letter, he commends them. They had already begun making the changes that needed to be changed. He continues to continue on and continue to strive for what was right. But they had already made some great changes. In less than a year, they were able to do that. You know, some change, some consequences will never go away. Some things like that will never be able to change. David, because of his sin, he had to live with those consequences till he died. But he could change himself, and he could change his eternal future, even if some of the things in this life weren't going to change. The most important changes don't take that long. We can change our heart. Now, it's not going to be instantaneous. You can be forgiven right now, right today. You can have your sins washed away. But don't think that it's something that's just going to happen right now and be done with it. We're going to have to continue to discipline ourselves and to strive for that upward call. But we can know the future, at least the most important parts of it. But not by looking at a crystal ball, not by consulting a medium or trying to find a modern-day prophet, but by looking to and learning from the past, by observing where we are, considering our ways, and by recognizing that we have a great hope, promises given by God that He will fulfill if we are faithful. We can enjoy those blessings. Our future King awaits. He's awaiting our presence for those who are willing to believe in Him, those who are willing to repent of your sins, confess Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. If you're willing to do all that and then live faithfully until the end, then you can know your future. It's a bright future. It's a glorious future. It's an eternal home with our Father in heaven. If you're here this morning and you need to become a child of God, or if you've strayed from the path that you've been set before us, then you can make correction. You can make the change that you need to. Even this morning, we invite you to come. If we can help you in any way, while together we stand and sing.
Earth's pleasure shall I still hold dear, shall our swift passing years all fly.